The 13th chapter of the book of the Revelation, one of the key chapters of the Bible. I've often said to you when coming to the book of Revelation, it is not a book in which there is a chronological setting out of events at the close of this age. A prime example of what it is, I say, it may be found in the fact that Revelation chapter 17 contains information and scenes featuring the Antichrist, but they are actually scenes from his life before, that is, earlier in his life, than the scenes that are here depicted in chapter 13. So don't think for a moment that you will see what happens in chapter 13 take place, and then sometime later you'll see what happens in chapter 17 take place. That is not the way that the revelation of God in this book is written. But rather you will see what happens in chapter 17 take place before you will see what happens here in chapter 13. In chapter 13, Antichrist has come to full power. He's only going to reign for a short time. 3.5 years will mark the fullness of his power. All told, he will have a prominent position for 7 years. But it's in the final 3.5 years of that period that he will rise to his ultimate power and claim authority for himself that no man has ever claimed before. And when those scenes are depicted, that are depicted, begin to take place, those who love the Lord will know the Savior will soon be coming. The Savior will soon be here. Only 3.5 years will pass over the head of this evil man. Then the Savior will return. I've often said to you, as the time draws near, God's people, those who study the Scriptures, will be more and more informed of, with greater and greater clarity, of how close the day of the Lord is. Presently, it may be said that no man can tell. It's a day and hour that's not known to us. It's not known to us. But as we get closer and closer to the time, we will become more and more convinced the day is drawing near, just as it was with the first coming of Christ. Just as it was with the first coming of Christ, there were those in Jerusalem waiting for the consolation of Israel. They were waiting. They believed that they would see the birth of the Messiah. Well, so it will be in the day of the Lord. There will be more and more believers who will know, we will see the coming of our King. Mind you, that must be surely a basis for great joy in the midst of the great sorrow that will be worldwide under the reign of Antichrist. However, we'll say no more about that, but rather we'll read some verses from this chapter. We're going to begin at the verse 11. Might I just say that up until verse 11 there is an introducing to us of the Antichrist. He arises out of the great sea, the Sea of the Mediterranean Sea. That's the great sea. So in that region he's going to arise, and he's going to dominate the ancient territory that in the past was governed by the Roman Empire. That's going to be his territory. Other scriptures indicate that to us. And he's going to dominate that whole region. That's coming pretty close to us here. We might not, here in Ireland, have been officially part of the Roman Empire, but nevertheless we were so close to it that we were greatly influenced by it, and I dare say it will be the same in the day of the Antichrist. We will at least feel the shock waves of what is happening in the ancient kingdom that has been resurrected in the end days. But in the second part of the chapter, there's another beast, and he's coming up out of the earth. The earth, or as I've often said, it's a word that can be translated the land, so it may well be that he's coming out of Israel. He's coming out of Israel. But this second person is described for us. He's the helpmeet of the Antichrist. He's the PR man. That's what we would call him today. The public relations man of the Antichrist. He's the one who acts as a prophet for the Antichrist. Indeed, he's called the false prophet in Scripture. We'll read from verse 11. "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." No matter what he might look like, he was very different inside. He looked like a lamb, but he spake like a dragon. Plenty of boys like that today. They have the appearance of lambs, but they have the devil's story to tell. "And he exercised all the power of the first beast," that's the Antichrist, "before him, and caused the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven." Doesn't say come down from God, but it comes down from heaven. That is, the heavens above us. Not from God's dwelling place, but the heavens above us, the atmosphere. The atmosphere above us. "On the earth, in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast," in the presence of the Antichrist, "saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live." This wound must be something very, very significant, for it's always mentioned. It's always mentioned. And I think that we have heard about politicians and leaders like Bill Clinton. In fact, they called him the comeback kid, a political nickname, because there were times he acted so that people were writing his political obituary and he come back. He wounded himself, but he came back. Well, this is the comeback kid. There's going to be a wounding of the Antichrist, a wounding of his political authority, and of his standing, and of his dominion, that will, in the eyes of many, say he's finished. But, in actual fact, it doesn't spell the finish of him. I think I better not digress any further and start speaking on that, because that might take up too much time. But there will be a political wounding of this man in his power and in his standing that will seem to spell the end, but he doesn't. It doesn't end, and it will become rather a feature of amazement, and people will refer to him as the one that had the wound but still lived. Verse 15, "And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the number of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. May the Lord bless this reading from his word to all our hearts. My subject this evening is ID cards. Is this a precursor of the mark of the beast? Subject was suggested to me by questions directed to me on my website, as a result of recent legislation that passed through the House of Commons in Westminster, whereby it will become compulsory for every citizen to be so recorded, and details regarding them so recorded, that a most intimate record of the identification of each and every one of us will be on file and ready for use by the security forces should they wish to question any activities that we may be involved in and just verify who it is that we are. There's a lot of opposition to this information. A lot of people feel that governments have no right to such intimate details regarding its citizens, that this is the mark of tyrannical governments in the past. This is what Russia did and other communist states, and states not communist but similar in disposition. And consequently, they felt that this is a departure from the liberal democracy in which we live. And there was quite a bit of opposition. But Tony Blair tells us that it's all very necessary in order to fight terrorism. And of course, coming as we do from this part of the world where we, as citizens, have a lot of experience of what fighting terrorism is all about, well, of course, we could have told Tony Blair, oh, you're right, Tony, you're right. If you only get the identity of these people, you'll be able to deal with them. Just like they're dealt with here in Ulster, where we know all the terrorists there are, but nobody quite got round to doing anything about them. We all knew that Gerry Adams, Martin McGuinness, and all the bunch of hoods that they run about with were all in the IRA, involved with the IRA. You could have lifted newspapers, books, biographies, and you could have read the crimes allocated to these individuals. And police sources would come on and say, oh yes, we believe that they did this bombing and they committed that murder. So they had all this information, but nothing really ever came out of it. And in like fashion, the ID card will not stop terrorists. It's an infringement of the rights of decent people, but it will not in any way prove to be a restriction upon wicked people. It will not prove to be a restriction upon wicked people. But, as I say, this legislation, this new legislation, raised the question of, is this the mark of the beast? For we do read here that there will come a time, you see, verse 16, that it will be compulsory for all citizens in the kingdom of Antichrist, both small and great, rich and poor, bond and free, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And without that mark, they'll not be allowed to live. They'll not be allowed to live. This is compulsion of the highest order. So some think that, well, could this ID card legislation, could that be the beginnings of the mark of the Antichrist? Well, I dare say there is some elements within it that is very akin to, and certainly the whole spirit that lies behind the legislation is of the same ilk as that which will motivate the Antichrist to thus identify everybody within his empire. But the ID card itself, I do not believe, is the mark of the Antichrist. Now, I want to just say a few things by way of introduction, regarding why it is that wickedness may be undertaken by individuals, wickedness that infringes upon the rights, the liberties of others round about them, yet nevertheless they will push through with these initiatives, irrespective of what harm and offense is being done to others, because they believe that ultimately what they are doing will prove to be beneficial to everybody, therefore they're going to push ahead. That's what Tony Blair and those who supported him in this recent legislation would thought. This is for the good of everybody. It doesn't matter regarding those who don't like it and feel it to be an offense. We're going to do it anyway because we believe it's for the good of everybody. It's the same thinking that may be found in history time and time again, because no matter how wicked the actions of men may be, they are motivated by that foolish and deceitful notion that such wickedness as they are initiating will nevertheless lead to the betterment of others, and therefore it's proper to pursue it. Take the issue of legal abortion. I touched upon this morning, but I want to repeat it. Legal abortion is nothing less than murder. That's what it is. It is legalized murder. Legalized murder of the unborn in the womb by physicians. By physicians. With the full compliance of the mother. And this dreadful wickedness is undertaken because it is believed by the physicians, by the legislators who makes it permissible, and by the mothers who get involved in it, that it will lead to the betterment of them and of society generally. That's why it's done, you know. That's why it's justified by those who swear that they give their life and energy and abilities and gifts over to the pursuit of the well-being of their fellow citizens. That's why those who take such an oath as that put their hand to murder. Because they believe that this murder, wicked and all as it is, will lead to the betterment of everybody all round. Now this is the thinking that moved Hitler to engage in that awful crime of slaughtering millions of people, the most of whom, by far the most of whom, were Jews. He thought he was bettering mankind. That's why he did it. He thought he was doing us all a favour by killing all these Jews and the other ethnic groups that suffered the same fate. Men may now look back on what it was that Hitler did and pass judgment upon him and denounce him as a most vile and wicked man and denounce what it was that he undertook as a crime against humanity, and yet they themselves act in exactly the same spirit. There have been more unborn babies murdered in the United Kingdom than Hitler slew by his evil campaigns. Hitler at least could say, though it was false, but nevertheless he could say, the Jews are a blight on society, they hinder the economic growth of Germany, they do not serve any useful purpose. He could lay all sorts of imaginary charges against the Jew. What charges can you lay against an unborn child? So you see that abortion makes Hitler appear a good man in comparison to some. It's the argument of collective betterment or improvement that lies behind abortion, that lay behind Hitler's evil scheme, and it is that which will lie behind the actions of the Antichrist, and which will make his actions acceptable. Acceptable. To the vast majority of citizens within his kingdom. When they take out a man or a woman or a whole family to do them to death because they will not accept his mark, because they belong to Jesus Christ, society then will say collectively, it's better to be rid of them. And though we find perhaps some little offence in this having to take place, we wish it didn't have to take place, nevertheless, it's for the common good in the end. So we go along with the massacre. That's what will happen in the future. I might say that there will be a clear line of demarcation drawn between those who are prepared to go along and receive the mark and those who will not receive the mark. Every true Christian will refuse to receive the mark. Every true Christian. There will be many, many professing Christians who will receive the mark. But every true Christian will refuse the mark, because you see, to refuse it or to accept it defines the line between heaven and hell. Everybody who accepts the mark will go to hell. Everyone. And every true Christian, I have a feeling that there will be others other than true Christians who will refuse the mark. But every true Christian will refuse the mark, because they know to accept this mark would mean damnation. I want to just look at the verse 16 here tonight and make some simple observations in the light of the question that we ask in our title, ID cards, is this a precursor of the mark of the beast? Well, let's look at what the mark of the beast is all about and what God tells us here, and we can then simply make our decision. Don't get excited and carried away and jump to premature conclusions regarding events, my dear friend. Don't say, oh, this is it because. I remember once hearing people read in the scriptures, in the book of Revelation, where there were those hordes who come forth out of hell, and they had stings in their tails as scorpions, and they had the hair of women. And these devout Christians were saying, you know, that's the Beatles. It is? Yes, that's the Beatles. They have long hair and have electric leads to their guitars. That's the sting in the tail. Well, now you really must think God is a very poor artist if he draws the picture that he has and it's the Beatles. Now, I have looked at pictures in our primary school and I thought I was looking at a beetle, but it turned out it was Mummy. But that was just a child's drawing. Now, you can't put God in the same category. So never get excited and carried away with these foolish notions. But look carefully at what God's Word says, because He has given it to us not to mislead us, but to plainly guide us. Let's, first of all, consider the fact that this mark of the beast is a distinguishing mark. It's a distinguishing mark. It's a very plain mark. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark. The word mark, that's where you start with. Remember, you're reading the words of God in a language other than the language it was first given in. And no matter how wonderfully there is a translating of a statement from one language to another, it may lose something of its sharpness. It's a bit like now, and I emphasize that and underscore it, a photocopy of a photocopy of a photocopy. If you were to take that and then take the original, you'd see that all this photocopying had caused a decline in the sharpness of the image. Well, sometimes in the translating there is an obscuring. Now, if I were to say tonight, what does a mark mean? And if I was to go around the boys and the girls and say, well, what do you think this mark is? They would immediately, I'm sure, think of a bit of a biro mark on their hand, or a bit of the paint that they pick up when they're dabbling in painting in their class. They'd say, that's a mark. But the word actually, if we were tonight conversant enough with Greek language to understand it, we would immediately discern that this word mark means more than just a surface mark. It's like the branding of an animal. It's a mark that goes into that which is marked. It makes a very definite mark. In fact, the word is to be found used by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, the verse 19. And this helps us to understand Acts chapter 17 and the verse 19. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that God is like unto gold or silver or stone graven. That's the word. Graven by art and man's device. Carved out. We can go to a jeweler today and he will engrave a name on a pen or a watch or a pendant. He will score into the surface of the jewelry the name. And it will not go away. That's the word. That's the word that's spoken of here. So it's a very plain thing. That means it's not a document like an ID card. Now, I'm comparatively only a young fella. But in my life as a Christian, I have heard more things likened unto the mark of the beast and it being pronounced, there you are, that's the mark of the beast. The old co-op used to have a dividend number. And when you went to the co-op shop and bought your goods, they'd say, what's your divvy number? And there were many Christians said, that's the mark of the beast. And then when computer chips came along, that's the mark of the beast. It's proper to be concerned about these things, but don't get panic-stricken. And take time to observe what God says. No, it's not an ID card. This is going to be a mark upon individuals. They'll not have to say, could you show me your ID card, please? And you dive into your pocket or into your wallet or whatever and pull it out. Or you say, oh, do you know I left it at home? I changed my suit and then... No, you'll not be able to say that when the beast has put a mark. You'll never be able to leave it at home. And they'll not have to ask you to produce something from your pocket. This is a very plain mark. It's prominent, you see. It's on the right hand or on the forehead. You couldn't get it much more prominent than on the forehead. You don't need to ask anything. These speed cameras can focus in on your number plate and they don't ask you, could you tell us your number? They've got it. Well, you can imagine in future times people will not be asked to show their identity. Theirs will be scanned immediately. Or their right hand. That's the hand you're always using. You know, when Hitler marked the Jews, he marked them usually up there. And they had to take off the jacket, maybe take off a jersey, then roll up the shirt sleeve and show it. You'll not have to do that with this mark. Just these are simple observations that tell us the nature of the mark. It's prominent. There's no sitting on the fence. You either have the mark or you don't. You'll have people to say, as I'm sure nearly all of us have said, when the policeman steps out and says, I see you have no tax on your car, sir. Oh, it's in the post. It's in the post office. I'm just waiting on it. I'm sure that's true. But there'll be no sitting on the fence. In the days of the Antichrist, you'll have the mark or you won't have it. And if you have the mark, well, you'll go on your way. If you haven't the mark, you're in trouble. It's universal. It says he causeth all to receive the mark. No exceptions. No presenting of a case why you should be exempt from this mark. All will have it. And look at the all. He causeth all, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond. So it's from one end of society to the other. There's no exceptions. Princes, lords, as well as the common man. If princes and lords will still exist in the days of the Antichrist, they'll all be compelled to put the mark upon themselves. Then you will see that this mark is an enslaving mark. The person who receives the mark is under the control of the Antichrist. It says they'll not be able to buy or sell without it. And you'll only be able to buy and sell when you get it. Now you just think of that. You just think of that, men and women. Buy and sell covers a lot of things. That just covers life generally. If you can't buy, you'll starve to death. If you can't sell, you'll starve to death. So when they have that power over you, they have power over you completely. It's an enslaving mark. It's the mark of a slave. You know, the Lord Jesus puts a mark on his people. But it's a mark of freedom. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I love the old prayer book statement. In whose service is perfect freedom. That's a tremendous, tremendous statement. It may well have been old John Knox that composed it, for he, among others, was involved in the compiling of the Book of Prayer. So never take too dim a view of the old Anglican Book of Prayer. It was drawn up by good men. And that's one of the statements that you find in it. In whose service is perfect freedom. But in the service of the Antichrist is absolute slavery. Absolute slavery. So then, this is the distinguishing mark. This is the distinguishing mark. Maybe you say, well, what is it? I'll make a suggestion to you. It's 666. I just make that suggestion. I have a notion that's just what it'll be. 666. The number 666. It will take on a great significance as the time comes to the end. But I have a notion that that's what it'll be. Nothing more mysterious or mystical than that. The number of man is six. The number of man is six. On the sixth day, man was created. And six has marked man. And when you have a threefold six, this is man at his best. Man at his height. And I think that man will think himself to have come to his zenith. The evolutionary climb has been completed. And I, while not being in any way dogmatic about it, I'm inclined to think that that's just what it will be. The number 666. That's what he will receive upon his forehead or on his hand. The number 666. Let's notice the deciding factor that persuades people to receive such a mark. Because there is that within the human being that doesn't like to be altogether told everything that they should do. People are still puzzled as to why the German nation did what they did in the days of Hitler, why they supported them and backed them. And there have been all sorts of explanations offered. Chiefly, I think, many of them didn't fully realize what was going on. They may well have suspected, and they should have suspected, but they were persuaded by certain factors just to go along with it. And in the days of Antichrist, there will be a persuading of people to go along with this scheme that will spell death for millions. Millions. What are the factors that will bring about the acceptance of this? Well, first and foremost, the nations or those peoples that have rejoiced in freedom for centuries will be made willing to give up their liberty and yield to this man as a result of the depravity of their own hearts. There is that in man which doubtless will see in the Antichrist the very height of attractiveness. In verse 4 of this chapter, we didn't read these verses, but we'll look at verse 4. It says, "And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast." They worshipped the beast. Here is idolatry reaching heights it has never reached before. Men worship gods of their own making, of that I have no doubt. But many of the gods that they worship are held but as mental images, which they sometimes seek to translate into tangible objects. And they make themselves the likeness of the god that is within their mind in gold and silver or wood or stone. But here, we find them worshipping a man. And they believe that man is God. That man is God. And they worship him. Why not go along with every scheme he suggests? How can you worship him and then say, "No, I'm not going to do that"? That's a denial of the worship that they're engaged in. And let me apply that to you, dear Christian, or professing Christian. You can't say, "Oh, I worship God," and yet defy what God commands. That's a contradiction. But there are many who say, "Oh, yes, I love the Lord. I worship God. I'm a follower and a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I trample aspects of His Word under my feet, and I don't pay the slightest heed to them." You're contradicting yourself, my friend.
They can't do it. And these people indicate that they are sold out to following the Antichrist because they worship him. Man is by nature an idolater. Man has that within him which says there is no God. Really, that means there is no God called Jehovah. That's what man is in the deep core of his being. He's an idolater, a refuser of the God of heaven, and an erector of a false god in the place of Jehovah. And here we find it ultimately will lead to the worshipping of the Antichrist. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 26 highlight very clearly just how wicked man is by instinct and by nature. For Paul, writing there, tells us, verse 21 of Romans chapter 1, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. They rejected the revelation of God, and they invented a God. And man is still inventing today, and he will go on inventing until that day when Antichrist will declare himself God, and they will worship him. Well, they most certainly will accept then any scheme of registering themselves when it's suggested by the one who is their God. The popularity of the Antichrist is highlighted for us in the verses 3 and 4. They worshipped the dragon. They wondered after him, it says, verse 3. They worshipped him. They said, who is like unto the beast? There never was anybody like this man. There never was anybody like this man. He's all that any deliverer ever was and more. He's all the emancipators and the champions of humanity that have ever gone before, all rolled together into one. There never was anyone like him. What does he say? Take a mark? I'll gladly take his mark. The popularity of Antichrist will enable people to go along those great Nuremberg rallies, you know, when tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of Germans came along and worked themselves into a frenzy, into an ecstasy, and shouted themselves hoarse as they worshipped, literally, the notion of Hitler. It's the closest thing you'll ever have seen when they shouted and shouted and shouted and shouted, Hail Hitler! Hail Hitler! Hail Hitler! Hail Hitler! Who is going to stand in that crowd and say, I'm not going along with them? Who in Germany, on seeing such popularity, such a tide of support, would say, you know, I don't accept this man at all. Very, very few. People were swept along with this tide of popularity. Then there was the persuasiveness of the miracles that were wrought in the name of the Antichrist. Verse 12 through to 15. We talk about, or we're told about the false prophet calling down fire from heaven and working miracles. He causes an image of the beast to be made, and then he gives life unto the image of the beast. I can't fully explain this, but all I know is this. The magicians of Egypt appeared to have been able to turn water into blood. They appeared to have been able almost to match Moses' power, which was the power of God, up to a certain degree. Don't underestimate the power of the devil, my friend. It was he who smote
Job with many boils. That was the devil's doing. He caused the physical frame of Job in an instant to become desperately ill. He caused the physique of Job to be changed from sound healthiness to a physique riddled with some infection that was producing boils. That was the devil's power. Don't underestimate it. And the devil will exercise his power in the last days to a degree this world has never seen before. Because just as God withdrew the hedge of protection from around Job and thus permitted the devil to work, so as we descend into the depths of worldwide apostasy, God, according to His infinite wisdom and for the fulfilling of His glorious purpose, will withdraw restraints upon the devil, and he will do things that we never imagined possible. And he will bring down fire from heaven. He did that in Job's day. Didn't he do that in Job's day? Wasn't there a burning up of property by the fire of the devil? Well, here we have it again. Here we have it again. Can you imagine the effects on the minds of people this will bring? I'll tell you this tonight. If in County Fermanagh there was some boy up bringing down fire from heaven, there'd be lean times in the churches. For all the gullibles would be over there to see it, not recognizing it for what it truly is. Paul the Apostle in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 9 says of the Antichrist, even him whose coming is after the working with Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Lying wonders. Daniel wrote of this period in Daniel chapter 12, the verse 10, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. The people of God will know this is not of God. This is not our God working. This is a deceit. But the wicked won't recognize that. They'll take it all in. They'll swallow it. Hook, line, and sinker. The persuasiveness of the miracles that will be wrought in the days of the Antichrist will persuade people to say, yes, put the mark on me. I want to be part of the crowd. The inducement of greed will also play a part. For in verse 17 it says, no man can buy or sell. What would men today, ungodly men today, give in order to be able to continue to buy and sell? To make profit? What would they do? What would they be willing to do? Well, I know plenty of them, and they're willing to trample God's holy day underfoot. They don't care tuppence about what God says, or His holy day, or His commandments, or anything else. I can make money on that day. So God and His law can just take second place. Look at the great stores. They've opened up the Lord's day. And there's Christians even would use them. Greed. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. And the love of money and what it can bring in the estimate of ungodly men will persuade them to say, yes, if I must have this in order to trade, to buy and to sell, I'll have it. Give it to me. Give it to me. These are the factors, then, that will persuade people to accept the mark of the beast. But I want to just conclude by saying there is a dreadful cost to be paid.
a dreadful cost to be paid. The chapter 14, the verse 11, just one chapter over. Verse 11 reads, "And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." That's the cost. When the time comes for men to pay the cost, they'll know no buying and selling was ever worth this. The miracles were all a sham. They weren't of God, and I was deceived. I followed a multitude to do evil, and I was a fool. I shouldn't have gone along with the popular view. And now I'm paying the price for all eternity. Men and women, there is a punishment for rejecting Christ. There is a punishment. The bearing of the mark of the Antichrist is a token of accepting Antichrist and rejecting Jesus Christ, and there's punishment will follow such a decision. Each one of you here tonight not saved, I want to press that upon you. God, help me to do it. There's a price to be paid. God said in the old commandment, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children." Iniquity will be visited by God's judgment. And those who take the mark of the beast will pay a terrible price. God's law stands. Those old Ten Commandments, so disregarded by man, stand in heaven. And God one day will bring them into force amongst men. And men will feel the consequences of their breaching of those laws. The punishment is most dreadful indeed. Please look at it. Torment and fire. The smoke of their torment. The smoke of their torment. I've often told you that I've stood in places in England where devout servants of God gave their lives for the gospel. They were burned to death. I've read with sorrowing heart the account of their death. Sometimes it took hours. Sometimes they suffered terribly in the flames. But there was an end. There was an end to it. I don't think we fear anything nearly so much as fire and death by fire. I think that carries with it a horror greater than death by any other means. And I'm sure it's linked to the fact that the punishment for rejecting of Christ is torment and fire. You remember the rich man who cried to Abraham, "Send Lazarus, that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But there's no cooling drop for those who are in the place of punishment. Let me tell you that. May the truth of it seize upon your heart tonight. I want you to notice that it's not only punishment, and punishment that is dreadful indeed, but it is eternal. The smoke of their torment went up forever
and ever. Literally, it went up unbroken, unceasing. It went up throughout the perpetuity of eternity. It never ended. It's a fire that torments, but it's a fire that doesn't consume. The fire of God made the bush to burn bright, but it didn't consume it. That was the glory of God manifested. That was God in mercy to Moses revealing himself. But there is the fire of God's wrath, my friend. And likewise, it doesn't consume, it doesn't annihilate, it just burns forever against sin. There's a cost. There's a price. The folly of Esau is magnified here in this verse of ours. You remember Esau? Who for one mess of pottage sold his birthright. Those who receive the mark of the beast for a mess of pottage so that they may buy or sell will pay the price throughout eternity. My dear friend, how does it stand with you? How does it stand with you? Do my words ring in your heart and carry with them a solemn, sobering power? Do they? Would God that they did. May you come to Christ tonight and seek His mark upon your life, even the mark of redemption, that you might not be marked for hell. May the Lord bless His word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father, this has been a solemn subject. And yet we feel, O God, our weakness and inability. O blessed Spirit of God, take the word. As the rain comes down upon the sown seed and makes it to live, O Spirit of God, come down upon the seed. Make it to grow. Make it to bring forth life everlasting. God, have mercy and answer prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.